Okay. We're going to have a time of question and answer, fellowship time with the Word of God, the Bible, and everyone's welcome to share, whether here or on Pal Talk. You can raise your hand, and if you're here, please come up to the mic so people on Pal Talk can hear you. But to begin with, I'm going to read some questions. I have several questions here. I'm kind of wondering if I should read this one because it's pretty long. I want to read it because it's from the island of Fiji in Oceania, but I think I'm going to reserve that. Maybe if nobody raises their hand, I'll read that later. I want to start with this question or this comment and question. Person writes, "Dear sir, I learned from your site the world is going to end next year. I am a Muslim. Do I have any chance of salvation? I believe Jesus as a prophet of God. From Bible, I learned that Jesus was praying to God. If he is God to whom he was praying, will you answer my doubts?" And then he gives his name. Now, first of all, I'd like to say regarding Muslims that they have an excellent chance of salvation. Actually, there's a great hope for people outside of the churches and congregations of the world. There's no hope within the church. None. Because God began the judgment process. Judgment begins at the house of God. And His Spirit came out of the church May 21 in 1988. And Satan's spirit entered in. So there's just no way anybody can be saved. But, you know, the funny thing is, if an individual in the church today just suddenly hears and by God's grace comes out of the congregation right today, he realizes, you know what, maybe he's been listening to Fan the Radio a little bit, and he realizes what I'm hearing there about the end of the church is true, I'm going to leave. Right now I'm going to take my family and we're going to leave today. Well, immediately, that individual and his family go from famine, spiritual wasteland, a desolation, where there is no rain. As soon as he steps foot out of the door, as soon as he tells the pastor or submits a letter of resignation or whatever, however he does it, as soon as he comes out the door, the rain is falling. The latter rain. Immediately, he has placed himself and his family in a position where the rain is falling. Because the rain is falling in the world. God is saving people out in the world outside of the church. It doesn't mean he and his family will necessarily be saved. There's no guarantee. But now there's hope. Now there's a possibility. Now there's good hope. Because at least they have entered into a situation where God could potentially save them. And God is saving a great multitude today outside of the churches. Now, as far as a Muslim, we read in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 60. Some interesting language where it says in verse 3, "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see, all they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy son shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee." What's another English word for Gentiles? Or this Hebrew word is translated another English word. It's also translated as what? Nations. Nations. The forces of the nations shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of Jehovah. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. While these two references in verse 7 to the flocks of Kedar and the rams of Nebaioth have significance because they are sons of Ishmael. If you go to 1 Chronicles 1, 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 29, it says, these are their generations, the firstborn of Ishmael, Nebaioth, then Kedar, and Abdiel, and Mibsam. So Ishmael had sons. I believe he actually had 12 sons, just like Jacob. But here God just picks the two eldest, Nebaioth and Kedar, and in Isaiah, he speaks of the nations in a way that has to do with salvation. If you read the language of Isaiah 60, leading up to verse 7, it speaks of the flocks of Nebaioth, or the flocks of Kedar and the rams of Nebaioth, and that they shall come up with acceptance on mine altar. Well, that is because way back in the book of Genesis, Abraham, who he would eventually be, cried to God. He cried to God because God was not accepting Ishmael as the son of the promise, and he was saying that Sarah would give birth, and Abraham, he loved Ishmael, and so he cries in verse 18 of Genesis 17, and Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. That Ishmael might live. And God said, no, no way, he's an unsaved individual. Well, he was. He was, personally. But here's what God said in answer to the prayer. In verse 20, and as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. I have heard thee. Well, the prayer was that he might live before thee. And God says he has heard, and spiritually, it has to do with this day we're living in, that he's going to save a great multitude of people from around the world, in all probability numbering around 200 million. And those that are descendants of Ishmael have hope. They have much hope because of the language that God uses in these places, that he intends to save many of the sons of Ishmael. And yet you continue to ask, though, here. You say, I believe. First you ask, do I have any chance of salvation? And then you say, I believe Jesus as a prophet. From Bible I learned that Jesus was praying to God. If he is God to whom he was praying, will you answer my doubts? So basically you're saying, you believe he's a prophet, but you do not believe he's God. And that is not a small thing. That's a major thing, because Christ is Jehovah. And we just cannot diminish his glory in any sense, in any way, by trying to lift him up as the greatest of prophets, or trying to lift him up as the highest form of angel, but not God. Not God. And God will not permit that. You know, he says in Isaiah 43:11, God says, I, even I, am Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior. None. God is what kind of a God? Jealous. Jealous. Will he share his glory with another? No possibility. That's how bad my memory is. I just read it and I got to look back down. I am Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior. Very exclusive. Very definite statement that there is no way of wiggling around it. Jehovah is saying, I'm the Savior and there's no other. Don't even try to think of any other possibility. All right, well, okay, we agree with that, right? Jehovah Savior. What's the problem? Luke chapter 2 and verse 11 says, For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And it's in the same Bible, the Bible that's one, the Bible that must harmonize, that must fit together, that can have no contradictions, which says, I, Jehovah, am the only Savior. It's not in a different Bible. It's in the very same Bible. And it is telling us that the Savior is Christ the Lord. Well, how is that possible? That it is, the Bible is telling us that Christ is the Savior, and the Bible is telling us Jehovah is the Savior. Well, then we would conclude that this means Jesus Christ is Savior, Jesus Christ is Jehovah. Right? That's what we would conclude, but that's ridiculous. That's just ridiculous because the Bible doesn't tell us anything about God becoming a man. It doesn't. In Isaiah chapter 7, the Bible says in, I think it's verse 14. Look at Isaiah 7. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. And we don't have to leave that to our own ability to interpret, because it's stated in Matthew 1. In verse 23, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. El is God, Emmanuel would be with us. With us, God. With us, God. And that's in reference to Jesus. A virgin, which only happened once in history, a virgin shall be with child, and the child she will give birth to, his very name is God with us. And this child is said to be a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and the only Savior is Jehovah. All right, that's 1 + 1, right? You have the definitive statement of Isaiah 43:11, Jehovah is Savior. You have a definitive statement of Isaiah 7:14, that a virgin will give birth to Emmanuel, which means God with us. Well, let's look at Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Does anyone have any doubt what child is in view? Is anybody here? I mean, this song we sing at Christmas every year, and we read this scripture every Christmas, unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. And it says, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You know, when you're presenting evidence in a case to convict someone, there's such things that the prosecuting attorney, what do they call it, the smoking gun? All right, here's the gun, here's the bullet, here's 10 of the most reliable witnesses that you could ever find, and they all saw it happen. And they're testifying, they're swearing under oath. Nobody has anything to gain. This is the evidence that's presented. What say ye? As they then hand the case over to the jury. There's no doubt. There's no doubt. Absolutely no doubt that Jesus is eternal God. And we can go on and on with many verses. Many more verses that prove this. And so, yes, you find that Jesus the Son is speaking to the Father, and the Father speaks to the Son, and they send the Spirit. Well, that's where we just have to admit that God reveals Himself in the Bible as one God. He's one. There's not three gods, there's one God. But He reveals Himself as three persons. And whenever someone tries to unravel that and try and figure that out, they always get in trouble. And we have a recent evidence of that with more people that have, oh, I got it all figured out. I know how to explain what the Bible says here. And they have, of course, have gone far astray quickly. Just leave it. Just leave it. I don't know how it's possible. I don't know how it's so, but this is what the Bible says, that Jesus is the Son, but He's also said to be the Everlasting Father. I don't know how that's possible. God, the Father, Jehovah, is the Savior. Well, so is the Son who is born, the Savior. Therefore, He's Jehovah. Just leave it. The Bible tells us in 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. They're one. They're not three. They're not three. They're one. And that's where we have to leave it. And this is the reason. You know, as funny as, well, it's not funny, it's tragic, but the point that these people were making is, well, they were getting offended because whenever this topic comes up, it's pointed out that we have tiny, little, finite size minds. We have just tiny little minds is the truth. Is what the Bible says when we compare our thoughts to God's thoughts, and this offended them because, after all, we're living at a time when the Scripture's being opened up. Certainly, we can know all things now. We can know everything now. Well, no, we can't. No, we can't. Just because we're living in a day when God is opening up His Word, we can know many things, whatever God wants us to know. Some things we cannot know. And if you don't believe it, well, as soon as you can explain to me how God is from everlasting and never had a beginning, then I'll listen to you about the triune nature of God, and you can explain that to me. You tell me how God has always been from eternity past. Can anybody explain that? It's an impossibility, isn't it? It's the problem with evolution. They can't explain the beginning. of their theory. They just keep pushing it further and further back. Now, I don't know how many trillion years they are back there, but they keep pushing it back. Well, you can push it back trillions more. But you must get to the point where you say, okay, in the very, very, very beginning, there was something. Now, as soon as you say there was something, whether it exploded, whether it was, no matter what it was, then the question is, okay, 50 trillion years ago, there was something that everything came from. Where did that something come from? Immediately, you must answer the question of where that came from. Genesis, the beginning. And there is no answer to that, which makes evolution a theory, ultimately, no matter how they try to hide it, a theory that says that matter is eternal. It must be. There must be something that finally everything came from, and therefore it's eternal. It must eventually be that it had no beginning. And so the whole question comes down to, do you believe in an eternal stuff, or do you believe in an eternal God who just simply spoke and brought everything into being? And what takes more faith? Which is more fantastical to believe? Well, I obviously, what God says in His Word, the Bible, is the truth. Does anyone have any questions? Yes, John.
I want to look at just two verses, Chris. Matthew 3, 1 and 2.
Matthew 3 and verses 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
And then Matthew 27.
Matthew 27, verse
3 through 5.
Okay. Verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See thou to that." And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself.
I wanted to compare that, like Haman hung himself because he was embarrassed of all everything that happened. And we talk about Solomon,
Judas,
whether he was saved or not, and when he died, because of the way he acted at the end of his life. And Haman I use as an example of someone who suicide, but for a different reason. Just embarrassed. Now Judas repented and said, "I have sinned," and then he hung himself. I wonder if it's possible that Judas was saved.
I don't think Haman hung himself. He was.
Oh, that's right. You're right. I'm sorry. Right.
You're referring to the counselor.
Yes.
Of David.
I'm sorry.
Ahithophel.
Yeah. I'm sorry. Wrong word. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. And so go ahead. I'm sorry. I was.
Forgive me. Yeah. Thank you for correcting that. Ahithophel, for embarrassment, committed suicide and hung himself.
Okay.
But Judas, it says here, not only did he repent, but he also admitted that he had sinned.
Right.
And then he committed suicide. I wonder if it's possible that Judas was saved. As much as we talk about Solomon maybe not being saved because of the way he acted at the end of his life and didn't repent, but here Judas is repenting. Hmm. I wonder.
Okay. Well, I can see why you're asking this question. Another thing we do read about Judas is in Acts chapter 1, where it says, in verse 17, "For he was numbered with us," well, let me read the end of verse 16, "which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out." verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Well, when we read about Judas, I don't think the Bible gives us any encouragement that he was saved. Because, yes, he repented himself, and he was in deep sorrow over his sin, because he had transgressed and he realized it, and then he went and killed himself. He hung himself. And that isn't the response of the child of God. Now, God commands us to repent, but there's two types of repentance. There's repentance that's worldly, and then there's repentance that God accepts. Like for instance, if we go to 2 Corinthians 7, 2 Corinthians 7, God speaks of the contrast between repentance that people in the world are involved with. You know, someone in the world can do wrong things too and stop doing them, like a drunk. He goes to AA and he stops drinking. He never has a drink again. But he has nothing to do with the Bible, nothing to do with salvation or Christ. It's just, you know, for whatever reason, he got in so much trouble that now he'll never touch another drop or he'll never do another drug. So there's repentance. But that's not the repentance the Bible speaks of. It says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 7, for though I made you sorry with a letter, and what's the letter? Remember, this is the Apostle Paul who God moved to write letters. That's what epistles are, and it's the Word of God that made him sorry. I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now, doesn't the Bible initially make us sorry? Doesn't it? Because we learn the law. We learn what the commandments are, and we learn we've broken the law. And remember, King David is moved to write in the Psalms, I will be sorry for my sin. And so we can begin to feel grief, we can begin to feel sorrow, mourning. That's why blessed are ye that mourn, because the Word of God is showing us, it's what we were talking about last week, a mirror, a spiritual mirror. Here's what you really are. Here's what you really look like. Not physically, but what's in here. What's your nature? What's in your heart? And it's not pretty. It's very ugly. And so it's very troubling to the person who is learning these things. I mean, all they did, they were going about their everyday life and they turned a corner and some stranger in a corner handed them a tract. And then they went home and they didn't know it was going to change their life to read the tract, but they begin reading and it mentions a station. Let me listen to that. And they start listening to family radio and they can't stop. They just keep hearing the Bible, keep hearing the open forum, learning more truth, learning more truth. Oh, Sunday is God's holy day? You mean I can't play football? Sin. I can't cut the grass? Sin. I can't go to work? Sin. It teaches us the law repeatedly. It's one of the main functions of the Bible is to show us the law, to reveal to us we're a breaker of the law, we're a sinner, we're a transgressor of the law, because then what's the end of the law? Christ. We don't see our need for Jesus unless we first realize I have sinned. I have sinned repeatedly and I need a Savior. I need someone to rescue me and deliver me from this constant transgressions. Well, it goes on to say in verse 9, "Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." See, that's what godly sorrow works. Oh, man, I just feel so bad. I just can't keep the law of God, and I'm troubled, and I keep doing this sin. I keep committing this sin, and judgment day is coming, and this is evidence I'm not saved, and that means I'm going to be destroyed. You can see how this is even going to intensify more and more as we get closer. If anybody's involved with sin, and they can be feeling quite a lot of grief. But you see, godly sorrow, if it's one of God's elect, is working something good. That's why it's better to be in the house of the mournful than in the house of mirth. That's why keep reading the Bible. Don't run away from it. Don't try to escape out from hearing it, even though it's convicting, even though it's greatly troubling. Keep listening, because godly sorrow works repentance not to be repented of. True repentance. That is, you know what happens is finally you get to the point of doing that sin, and it's like, I hate this sin. I hate it. I abhor it. It's beat me down 1,000 times. And this sin, the wages of sin is death, is taking me to destruction. So there's nothing good about this, and it develops a hatred and abhorrence of evil until finally we're at the point, I don't want anything more to do with it. Just get away. I don't want to look, I don't want to think. You know, like Joseph, he fled. He got himself out as soon as Potiphar's wife made a move towards him. No, I'm not going to play with that. I'm going to get myself out. That's the mindset it develops in the child of God, and it leads to true repentance. But God contrasts this in the last part of verse 10. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now there's Judas. There's Judas. If you recognize you did wrong, Judas. You recognize that it was a terrible thing. And God is merciful. He forgives all manner of sins against him. And all sin is against him. Murder, adultery, lying, stealing, and whatever you can think. Blaspheming Christ. How many people have called God all kinds of names and Jesus all kinds of names? All manner of sin is pardonable, forgivable. And that's who Christ came to save. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so we can feel sorry about our sin. That's a right first step. That's a correct first step. But then to I'm going to go kill myself. I feel so miserable, so sad, so awful, and then I'm going to go end it. I just can't stand it. Well, that's the sorrow of the world. There's no hope in that. There's nothing good in that. That's not what God is looking for. He doesn't want people to go kill themselves. He wants people to turn to Him and to cry to Him, "Oh Lord." Actually, that's not true. God does want you and me to kill ourselves, doesn't He? Take up your cross. Mortify your members which are upon the earth. The word mortify means put to death. Kill yourself, yes, in your lusts, in your desires, in your wants, in the things that are leading you to that broad way, down that broad way that leads to destruction, yes, God would have us to, spiritually speaking, to kill ourselves in that sense. Okay, we're going to stop here and take a break about 5-10 minutes, and then we'll come back with the second study.